Well, all right then. Now's the time to open our Bibles once again. This time, the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and verse 1. 2 Timothy 4, 1, for our message from God's eternal book this morning. 2 Timothy 4, 1 will be found on page 1281 in the Church Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. This morning being September 3rd, 2023. Our text will begin in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 1 and go on down through and including verse 8. And the title of this morning's message is Paul's Final Charge to Timothy. The Apostle Paul's Final Charge to Timothy. And speaking of charges, we begin this morning with a couple of questions for you. First, what did the fiddler on the roof charge for his fiddling performances? The answer is nothing. His performances were on the house. Next, how much should you charge a pirate for piercing his ears? And the answer to that one is about a buccaneer. Well, speaking of charges, in the Bible, the word charge usually means to command or order somebody to do something. Paul gave Timothy three charges in the first epistle that he wrote to him, and here in our text, he's about to give him his final charge. And with that in mind, I direct your attention at this time to the first two verses of our text here in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul tells him, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Now, to begin with, we don't have to guess about what word Paul is telling Timothy to preach here, because he just finished telling Timothy in verse 16 of chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So, the word that he's charging Timothy to preach is the Word of God. And last Sunday, when we studied those verses that we read in our scripture reading this morning at the end of 2 Timothy 3, we saw that all Scripture included the Old Testament Scriptures, Paul's epistles, and all the rest of the New Testament. That's what Paul's telling Timothy to preach, the Word of God. And this charge was so eternally important that Paul charges him to do it before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the Bible, when you charge a man to do something before other people, you're making him accountable to those other people. As you see in your first reference, where Moses spake to the Lord, saying, Let the Lord set a man over the congregation, which may lead them out and bring them in. And the Lord said, take thee Joshua, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. Moses asked God for a man who could lead Israel out of the wilderness, as it says there, and into the promised land. And God told him to charge Joshua to do it before Eleazar, Israel's high priest, and the entire congregation, so that if he didn't do it, he would have to answer to them and tell them why he didn't do it. So, when Paul charges Timothy here to preach the word before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's reminding Timothy that if he didn't preach the word, he was going to have to answer to God Almighty and his son and tell them why he didn't do it. That's why in verse 1, Paul went on to describe the Lord Jesus as the one who will judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. And the appearing that he's talking about is the one he talked to Titus about. Titus 2:13, where he told Titus to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the appearing the Lord's going to make at the rapture. That's when the Lord's going to judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. I'm sure you know, some believers will live to see the rapture, but some won't. But that doesn't mean they won't be judged, because in your next reference, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first, rise up out of their graves to ground level, and then we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it is at that meeting in the air that the Lord's going to judge the quick and the dead. As it says in your next reference, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, we must all, quick and dead, living and those are just rose from the dead, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. You see, it's at the judgment seat of Christ where the Lord's going to judge the quick and the dead. He's going to judge how well we built up the church, which is his body. And pastors have to do that by preaching the word, as Paul told Pastor Timothy here. Now, I'm sure Timothy preached the word, but I can't even imagine what it's going to be like for all the pastors who have come after Timothy to have to stand before the Lord and look the Son of God in the eyes and tell them that they didn't preach the word because it wasn't very popular to preach the word, or because they were too lazy to study the word during the week so that they could preach the word. I gotta tell you, those are shoes that I wouldn't want to be standing in on that day. I thank God you let me preach the word here at Faith Bible Church, and that you encourage me to do it by coming to hear me preach it Sunday after Sunday. But now, the reason Paul mentions the Lord's kingdom in verse 1 is because the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to determine our place in the government of God's kingdom in heaven throughout the ages to come. And pastors will be judged whether they preach the word in season and out of season, as it says in verse 2 there. And believe it or not, the first definition of that word season in my dictionary is a suitable time. Most unbelievers would say that the only suitable time to preach the word is in a church on Sunday morning and not at funerals or weddings. But I preached at Frank and Rachel's wedding. I told people how to be saved. I told them how to rightly divide the word of truth. I've been doing that at weddings and funerals for 44 years now. A few years ago, Pastor Kevin Sadler preached the word at a funeral, and the funeral director had the nerve to tell him he didn't think it was appropriate to preach the word, preach the gospel, at a funeral. Kevin put him on the pay no mind list. He ignored him because God says to preach the word in season and out of season when it's appropriate and when other people think it's not. But when a pastor's people don't obey the word, then pastors have to do what Paul says in verse 2 there and reprove them. Last Sunday, we saw that reproof is what you have to give somebody when they're not acting in accord with what you taught them from the Word of God. But if people don't listen to reproof, then verse 2 there says you have to rebuke them. And rebuke is the same as reproof, but stronger, as you see in your next reference in Proverbs 9:8. Solomon wrote, "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you." If you reprove a scornful man, if you so much as suggest to a scornful man by mildly reproving him, telling him he shouldn't be so scornful, he's going to hate you. But if you do more than reprove a wise man, if you go so far as to rebuke a wise man, that verse says he'll love you for it. You see how that verse shows you that rebuke is just like reproof, only stronger. Now, if all of that sounds kind of negative, verse 2 says the pastors must also exhort people. And exhortation is a positive thing. Exhortation isn't pointing out to someone what they did wrong. It's encouraging them to do what's right from now on. And it is always what you should give someone after you reprove and rebuke them, even if you're not a pastor. You're just helping a friend that you care for. You tell them to put what they did wrong behind them and turn their life around and start doing what's right. When one of the pitchers is struggling for the White Sox, the pitching coach, Ethan Katz, goes out to the mound to have a little talk with him. And while you're watching it on TV, or even if you're there at the stadium, you can't hear what he's saying because they put their gloves over their face so the other team can't read their lips. You know, he's telling them, well, you should give them more curveballs or something like that. But the Sox announcer, Steve Stone, he used to be a pitcher. And he often says, when the pitching coach is out on the mound, that what he's doing is, first of all, telling him what he's doing wrong. But he says the pitching coach never leaves the mound without giving him a little encouragement, ending on a positive note. And whether you're advising pitchers or parishioners, or even raising children, you don't want to leave them on a negative note. But usually, the whole process of reproving and rebuking and exhorting has to be done more than once because, frankly, God's people are stubborn as children sometimes. So Paul says in verse 2, he ends verse 2 by talking about long-suffering and doctrine. After you suffer long with people through the process of teaching and reproving and rebuking, you have to keep going back to whatever doctrine in the Bible they're not obeying, whatever part of the Word of God they're not following, and repeat the process again. Because as you've heard me say many times, God does not have a plan B when it comes to helping His people learn to live right. He doesn't tell pastors, well, you know, if doctrine and reproof and rebuke and all that, if it doesn't work, well, then try something else. No! You got to keep going back to the Word. You got to keep going back to the doctrine. And the reason Paul tells Timothy to do all that is because, as he says in verse 3 back in your Bible now, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts, they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Paul told Timothy to be faithful to do all that because the time was coming when people wouldn't endure sound doctrine. Their ears would be itching to hear anything but sound doctrine. When that time came, they'd go out, find themselves heaping helpings of teachers to scratch their itching ears by telling them what they wanted to hear. And we know that time actually began in Paul's day because he names some of those teachers. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20 to be old in faith, which some, having put away concerning faith, made shipwreck of Hermas, Menas, and Alexander. And in your next reference, Paul mentions another ear scratcher. In 2 Timothy 2:17, he says, their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is a teacher named Philetus. And when false teachers like that come along, folks, some Christians will always be sure to fall for whatever nonsense they're peddling. And they'll do what it says in verse 4 in our text, back in your Bible. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Now, a fable is a story. But it's a story that's told to teach a lesson. Aesop's fable about the tortoise and the hare was told to prove that old saying that slow and steady wins the race, right? But Christians aren't likely to turn from the truth to Aesop's fables. They're more likely to turn from the truth to the kind of fables that were already being taught in Paul's day. The ones he warned Titus about in Titus 1:14,
Jewish fables that turn from the truth. Well, hey, aren't we talking about believers who turn from the truth unto fables in verse 4 here? So, what kind of fables would Jewish false teachers tell? Well, I think Paul gives us a clue in the very next verse in Titus 1, verse 15, when he says, unto the pure, all things are pure. And that's talking about how God has made all of us, all believers, pure in Christ. And to us, all things are pure. Now, he's not talking about lying and stealing, things like that, of course. Paul said in Romans 14:20, for meat, destroy not the work of God, all things indeed are pure. But it's evil for the man who eats with offense. Some meats, bacon, lobster, all that stuff, some meats were forbidden to eat under the law. But all things are pure for us to eat because we're under grace. We're not under law. As Paul says there, though, we just have to be careful not to destroy the work that God is doing in Christians who don't know that yet, by eating forbidden meats in front of them. But there were Jewish teachers in Paul's day teaching Jewish fables to get men to believe that we're still under the law that said certain meats are unclean. You say, well, what kind of fables? The kind based on what God told the Jews in your next reference in Deuteronomy 28, pretty much verses 1 through 11. He told them, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord, all these blessings will come on thee. Increase thy sheep, storehouses where you put your grain, and the Lord will make thee plenteous in goods. God told the Jews in that place and in other places as well, if they kept the law that said not to eat certain meats, he'd enrich them. He'd prosper them. So I think unsaved Jews in Paul's day were telling fables to illustrate that, to prove that was still true. Fables like, you know, Abraham Greenberg over there, he never eats impure meat, and he's so rich, he could pay Bill Gates to cut his grass. Now that's really rich then, huh? Fables like that are stories told to teach the lesson that we're still under the law. And that kind of apostasy, it starts so slowly and subtly that Paul goes on in your Bible in verse 5 to tell Timothy, watch thou. Watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. And make full proof of your ministry. Paul is telling Timothy to be watching his congregation for signs that their ears were getting itchy. But watching in all things meant watching himself also for signs that he was weakening and being tempted to give in and start preaching what people wanted to hear instead of what they needed to hear. That's the same thing Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. We've seen this verse recently. Paul told him, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you'll both save yourself and them that hear thee. Timothy could save himself and his people a whole lot of trouble if he did what Paul says here and watched in all things. But in Paul's day, unsaved Jewish teachers were doing more than just telling fables to back up what they were teaching about the law. They went on the war path and they were afflicting grace preachers like Timothy. That's why in verse 5, Paul tells Timothy to endure afflictions and do the work of an evangelist to replace those people who were turned away from truth. But now, that always begs the question, that verse, of why pastors like Timothy should do the work of an evangelist if we still have evangelists. And we do. A grace evangelist named Lee Himoki. How many of you remember Lee? Grace evangelist named Lee Himoki founded the ministry known as Bible Doctrine to Live By. A lot of the books that we have in the book table are from there. You've heard me talk about a grace evangelist, an old friend of mine named Art Fowler, who led Terry Nichols to the Lord, one of the Oklahoma City Bombers. He's a solemn grace believer to this day. But the reason pastors should do the work of an evangelist is because pastors can do it in ways that evangelists can't. I preach the gospel at weddings. People who would never darken the door of a Billy Graham crusade meeting, they have to sit and hear me preach the gospel whether they like it or not. And when I preach at funerals, people who would never give an evangelist the time of day if he stopped them on the street have to sit there politely at the funeral and listen to me tell them how to be saved from their sins. And at funerals, I have another advantage that evangelists would just love to have. I got a dead body laying there next to me as I preach the gospel, reminding people that someday they're going to be the one laying there dead as a mackerel in that fancy box right before they close the lid and put it in the ground. Let me tell you, when people hear the gospel at times like that, with that object lesson standing next to the guy telling them it, they listen a whole lot closer than they do when an evangelist stops them on the way to eat lunch somewhere. Now, if a pastor does all this stuff, Paul says in verse 5 he can make full proof of his ministry. And he means the kind of proof the Lord is going to be looking for at the judgment seat of Christ. We've all heard that old saying that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. That you can judge the process by which the pudding was made by the results you get, right? But listen, the Lord knows that the results of preaching the Word are that men tend to turn away from the Word. They tend to turn away from the truth. So the Lord looks for the kind of proof that can't be measured by the size of a pastor's congregation or how popular he is on YouTube. The Lord looks at the process of enduring afflictions, doing the work of an evangelist, watching all things. And while it's important for all pastors to do these things, it was especially important for Timothy because of what Paul said in verse 6 of our text, where he wrote, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." It was important for Timothy to do all those things because Paul wasn't going to be around to do them anymore. He was about to be executed by the Roman Emperor Nero. That means that the departure Paul's talking about there in verse 6 is the same one he told the Philippians about in Philippians 1:23 when he said, "To depart and be with Christ is far better." He's talking about the departure of death. And in verse 6, Paul says that his departure was at hand. but why does Paul also call his death an offering there in verse 6? I am now ready to be offered. I mean, in the Bible, offerings were what the Jews called their animal sacrifices, right? See that in your next reference in Hebrews 5:1. Every priest is ordained that he may offer sacrifices for sins. Well, Paul knew that the sacrifice of Christ paid for his sins. But he also knew what he told the Romans in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God. So, I think here Paul's calling his death an offering because it came at the end of a lifetime of offering himself as a living sacrifice to God. To thank him for the sacrifice he made for our sins. Now, Paul sacrificed his life to the Lord as an apostle, and I want you to know, you don't have to be an apostle like Paul, and you don't have to be a pastor like Timothy to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. There's lots of other ways to do it. Like the way that Paul talks about in Philippians 4:18. He told them, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. If you know the story, you know that the Philippians had sacrificed some of their money to help Paul in the ministry. And you can do that too. You can be a living sacrifice by supporting our ministry here, visiting that offering box on Sunday morning. Now, you might not think that the sacrifice of your money is as important as the sacrifice I make of my time and my life during the week to study so I can preach the word to you. But I can tell you this, that's not how I think about it. Because that is not how Paul thought about the sacrifice the Philippians made. Look what he said in Philippians 2:17 and 18. He said, if I be offered, talking about dying, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, talking about their giving, I join and rejoice with you all. And for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. So what's all that about? Well, Paul was in prison when he wrote that too, folks. And he wasn't sure if he was going to live or die there. And he's comparing the sacrifice of his life to the sacrifice they made of their money by saying that if he died, he'd be offered, what's that word, upon their sacrifice. He's saying that his sacrifice would just be a little one on top of their big one. You see, an Old Testament sacrifice that was offered on top of another one. It's the one you read about in Numbers 15:5. The fourth part of a hin of wine for a drink offering shalt thou prepare with the burnt offering or sacrifice for one lamb. A drink offering of wine was prepared with the lamb being sacrificed. And we know it was poured out upon the lamb because of what it says in Numbers 28:7. The drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of a hin, like we just read, for the one lamb, to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And folks, it ain't likely they poured it out on the ground. They poured it out on the lamb. At least that's what the Jews understood it to mean, because that's what they always did. The lamb was the main sacrifice, Because the lamb had to sacrifice his life. The wine was the lesser sacrifice, because wine doesn't have any life to sacrifice. So, why in the world would Paul tell the Philippians that if he died, the sacrifice of his life would be the lesser sacrifice on top of their financial sacrifice? Well, in your next reference, look what Paul said about their financial sacrifice. In 1 Corinthians 8:2-3, 2 Corinthians 8:2-3. Their deep poverty, talking about the Philippians, abounded to the riches of their liberality. For to their power and beyond their power, they were willing to help him in the ministry. The Philippians were dirt poor, but their deep poverty abounded to the riches of their liberality and caused them to give beyond their power to give. You read that passage. Go home. They had to beg Paul to take the money. He didn't want to take it. They were giving him so much money. And Paul says, that's the main sacrifice. He's saying, if I offer my life to God, I'll just be the wine offering on top of a sacrifice like that. And he said, back up there in that Philippians reference, I joy and rejoice to think about it that way. Of course, that's not how the Philippians thought about it. Over in that Philippians reference, when Paul said, for the same cause do you joy and rejoice with me, he's saying that they thought his dying sacrifice would be the main sacrifice, and their financial sacrifice would be the drink offering on top of it. You know what that all is? I didn't think to put the reference in there, but go home and read Philippians 2 and find the verse. That's an example of Paul doing what he told them to do. Each esteeming others better than themselves. Most of the time Christians would say, well, my sacrifice is bigger than yours. You know, no, they were doing the opposite. So no matter how highly you think of the way I give my life to study and teach you, I gotta say, when I think of all the money you put in that offering box over the 44 years of my ministry here, I think like Paul thought, yours is the main sacrifice. And I couldn't have done it without you, I can tell you that. Now, there's one more thing I need to point out about verse 6 there. When Paul says, I am now ready to be offered, he wasn't saying he was ready to die because he was saved. He'd been saved for 30 years. No, when he says, I am now ready to die, he's talking about another reason that he was ready to meet his maker. The reason he talks about in verse 7 of our text, back in your Bible, where he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul was ready to die because he had fought a good fight. Not the good fight that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he told Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. That's talking about fighting for the faith of the grace message. He'd done that for 30 years. Here he's telling you how he fought it. He put up a good fight, is what he's saying. He kept fighting in spite of all that he had to go through. He kept fighting even when all in Asia turned away from him. Verse 7 says he was also ready to die because he had finished his course. So what does that mean? Well, I think part of what Paul meant there is something we read about in 2 Chronicles 31:2. where Hezekiah appointed the courses of the priests for burnt offering. The Old Testament priesthood, if you've studied that, you know, the Old Testament priesthood was divided up into 24 courses, 2 weeks each. They had a one-year calendar. They went on a lunar calendar. So 24 courses of 2 weeks each covered the whole year. 24 courses of 2 weeks each that each priest would serve in the temple offering sacrifices. And at the end of those 2 weeks, each priest could say, he finished his course. He'd made all the sacrifices that the people asked him to make during the course of his ministry. So I think part of what Paul is saying here, folks, is that he had finished his lifetime of offering himself as a living sacrifice. He'd made all the sacrifices that God wanted him to make. But how could he know for sure that he finished his course? Well, compare what Paul said about the course that God laid out for John the Baptist in Acts 13, 24 and 25. John preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. You want to be a Baptist? I hope you're one of the people of Israel. John preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, something more, God sent John the Baptist to preach the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. That was the course that God laid out for him. And that verse says he fulfilled it because it says in your next reference, in Matthew 3, 5, and 6, then went out to him Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him. God sent John the Baptist to preach to all Israel, and he finished his course. So, what was the course that God laid out for the Apostle Paul? Well, on the day that the Lord saved him, he talked to Paul about the Gentiles in Acts 26, 17, and 18. And he said, the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. See the comparison? John was sent to the people of Israel that they might receive forgiveness. Paul was sent to the Gentiles that they might receive forgiveness. But Paul didn't preach the baptism of repentance, did he? We know what Paul preached because he said in Acts 20:24, none of these things move me. All the danger and stuff that go with the ministry, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself, so that I might, there's those words, finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. To preach the baptism of repentance, is that what it's? No! To testify the gospel of the grace of God! Paul's course was different. Paul's course was to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And here in this passage here, this is his last letter, folks. Here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, by the time he wrote this, we know he finished his course. Because as he looked back on his life, a couple of verses from now, look at 2 Timothy 4:17, he was able to say, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me that by me, the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And now, that was done. All the Gentiles had fully heard the gospel of grace from Paul through his preaching and through his epistles. Verse 7 says that Paul was also ready to die because he kept the faith. The body of truth called the grace message. He hadn't hadn't made shipwreck of the faith like those other guys by going off on some other doctrine. And he hadn't abandoned the faith when the going got tough. So he said in verse 8, the last verse of our text, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day," the day when he judges the quick and the dead, "and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, Paul's talking here about the reward that we're all going to receive at the judgment seat of Christ. And he calls his reward a crown. And that tells you that Paul's reward is not going to be a nicer house in a nicer neighborhood in heaven when he gets up there. No. Crowns were worn by rulers. So Paul's reward is going to be a position in the government of God's kingdom in heaven. Right? Wearing a crown. But why is it called a crown of righteousness? And why does he say it'll be given to him by the Lord, the righteous judge? I mean, who would ever think that the Lord would be an unrighteous judge, right? Well, the answer is plenty of people. It would be easy to charge the Lord with unrighteousness for making a man like Paul a part of the government of heaven. Paul spent half his life as a murderous persecutor of God's people. So it would be easy to look at that and say, it's not right to make a man like that a ruler in heaven, right? But you know what? It would be easy to charge the Lord with unrighteousness for saving a sinner like Saul, right? And letting him into heaven in the first place after all the evil he did. But Christ died for all the evil he did. So it is not unrighteous for God to let him into heaven. And it's not going to be unrighteous for God to let you into heaven either. God's not going to have to sneak you in the back door of heaven when the devil's not looking, because he had to sweep your sins under the rug. No! His Son righteously paid for your ticket to heaven when he paid for your sins. But here, think it through. If God is not unrighteous to let Paul into heaven, he's certainly not unrighteous to give him something to do when he's up there. And verse 8 says that Paul's not going to be the only one who God's going to give something to do. Everyone who loves his appearing, everyone who loves that appearing the Lord's going to make at the rapture, will also be awarded a crown. And that's us, folks. That's believers. Unbelievers, they don't love the thought of the Lord's appearing. But believers know that the only way we're going to get to heaven is by the Lord appearing and taking us there. So we're all going to receive a crown of righteousness, and that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "The Lord come, then shall every man have praise of God." Every believer is going to get a crown, so that every believer can do what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:3 and judge angels. Every believer will be part of God's government in heaven, folks, just by virtue of the fact that he's a member of the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ is going to be over the angels we'll be judging. Now, if you can't wrap your head around that, look at your last reference. Look what it says in Genesis 1:28. "God said unto them, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the face of the earth." Talking to Adam and Eve. God gave Adam and Eve dominion over the animals. Oh, what kind of man has dominion? A king. Adam and Eve were king and queen of planet Earth. And we know that mankind did not lose their dominion over the animals, because 9 chapters later, God told Noah that he could kill and cook and eat animals. Well, I'd call that dominion, wouldn't you? I know I'd consider it dominion if God told me I could eat you. Some of you look good enough to eat this morning, others not so much. But that means we still have dominion, right? Over the animals, because we could still cook and eat them. And that means the sorriest human being on the planet, folks, has dominion over the noblest animal on the planet just by virtue of the fact that he's a human being. Because human beings are over the animals. And the sorriest member of the body of Christ is going to have dominion over Michael the Archangel and all the rest of the angelic hierarchy just by virtue of being in the body of Christ. Because the body of Christ will be over the angels. Remember, when Paul said we shall judge angels, he was talking to the carnal Corinthians, the sorriest church that he wrote to. So, you may think of yourself as the sad sack of the ages. Remember Sad Sack, the comic strip? Pastor Kirkwood was talking about Sad Sack. You might think of yourself as the sad sack of the ages, but you've got a bright future ahead of you. All because of who God has made you in Christ. Now, I don't know if we'll actually be wearing literal crowns, walking around like we just ate imperial margarine. Da-da-da. Remember those commercials? Over in England, when they speak about the crown, they're speaking about the office that the king occupies, not the symbol of that office that the king wears on his head. If you know anything about Britain's monarchy, you know you seldom ever see King Charles wearing his crown. But I can tell you this, it's laid up for him in the Tower of London, should he ever get the itch to wear it. And Paul says in verse 8, his crown is laid up for him in heaven. And if you're wondering if yours is, you should know that that word henceforth in the beginning of verse 6, that means from this time forward. So your crowns wait for you from this time forward. Social Security is supposed to be there waiting for you when you retire and go to collect it, and it may be there and it may not. The 401k plan or whatever pension you've got, that may be there when you go to collect it, and it may not if all the banks in the world fail and the economy of the world collapses. Your reward in heaven is laid up for you, safe and secure, where the politicians can't get their grubby little hands on it like they did, 10, 20 years ago. They saw this humongous pile of money sitting there waiting for us and thought, we gotta start raiding that. And they did. That can't happen. And God's government in heaven will never crash and never see an end. I looked up King Charles's crown, and I read that it's guarded in the Tower of London by heavily armed guards because it is worth, get this, between $3 and $6 billion. Probably from the historic value than anything, more than anything else. But your crown is worth more, and it's laid up for you in heaven. What do you say we thank God for that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We know that other passages make it clear that faithfully serving you, faithfully building up the body of Christ, will lead to higher positions in heaven. But we're so thankful that in this passage and in others, you've given us your assurance that we'll all have those crowns. We'll all have that authority throughout the ages to come. As we look at our own humble lives, it's hard to imagine that. But it's good to keep it in mind. Thank you for the reminder. We thank you for it in the Savior's name. Amen.